Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. May the Lord bless our reading and thinking together this morning of his word in this passage. Hebrews is written to Christians who are suffering. Their faith in Jesus Christ has brought them opposition and marginalization from family and friends, from their communities, in some cases abuse, the loss of their goods, their economics. And as a result of intense pressure, this persecution, these Jewish Christians who receive this letter are at risk of abandoning their confession of Jesus Christ, abandoning being in fellowship with his people, turning back to their old practices, and though Christians, denying the Lord publicly, and in their inner thoughts and their practices, and at risk, therefore, of suffering an irrevocable judgment for that sin. As they face their difficulties, they can ask the question, they could ask the question, they probably did ask the question, why is life so hard? And Hebrews explains that life is a journey. And in this particular passage this morning, we see the aspect of the journey that's described as a wilderness. And the Christian life, from time to time, and in some respects overall, is like a spiritual journey through a wilderness to a state of rest. And this is the focus of the chapter. And if we're going to succeed in life as Christians, if we're going to have our lives count, if they're going to be meaningful, if they're going to be blessed, if they're going to be pleasing to God, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and journey through the wilderness and enjoy a state of rest as we do so in this life, as we journey through the ultimate permanent state of rest in the future. Now, we're in the middle of chapters 3 and 4, looking at the second part today, and this is a warning section in Hebrews, which has a lot of warnings in it. And understanding the warning in chapter 3 and 4 unlocks how to interpret the warnings in the book of Hebrews, to whom they are specifically written. Many people believe that the warnings are written to the people amongst the believers who aren't yet believers. They're considering Jesus. They've started to meet with the Christians. They are learning about him. Maybe they even think they believe in him, but don't yet. That's what a lot of people believe is the focus and attention of the warnings in Hebrews. It's my contention that is not the case. And that even though in any group meeting as Christians, there will be and can be unbelievers. For example, every child in a family that belongs to a church needs to personally come to faith in Jesus Christ as an individual. And until they do so, they are an unbeliever, blessed, sanctified through exposure to the gospel, but nevertheless, not yet saved until they come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. But the question is not whether there may be unbelievers amongst the audience. The question is, to whom are these words specifically directed? To the unbelievers among the group or to the Christians? And it's my contention that Hebrews and its warning messages are written to the Christians. They are warnings to Christians, not that to make sure that you're saved, because once you're saved, you are secure and you will never lose your salvation, but having been saved, warned to not waste our lives, to not lose out on the blessing that God has for us, to not throw away what he puts before us to do and turn to a different way and fall away from his path and thus incur punishment and discipline and judgment. That is the warning, and that is to whom it's written. And we see this as we go through chapters 3 and 4, I trust. Just as a reminder, here's an outline of the entire letter to the book of Hebrews. We are at the end of the first major section, which is comparing Jesus to the prophets, to the angels, and now to Moses and Joshua. And then in the next section, it moves into his work as our priest and as our king, making us a new covenant and ministering on our behalf in the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle in heaven. And then in the last section of the book, we are told and taught what it means to live the life of faith, a life of faithfulness to God, exercising faith, not to become saved, but as saved people, how we ought to live in daily trust and faith in God. So there's an outline of the book of Hebrews. Then here's a similar outline, but this time on the right-hand side, it shows the five major warning passages of the letter. And as you can see, we're in the second warning passage. And then chapters 3 and 4, here's where we are. We're looking now at chapters 4, the first 13 verses. And this chapter is all about rest. All about rest. And just think of what that brings to your mind. Think about a time where you were tired, you were wiped out, and you had a lot left to do. You couldn't have your rest. Staying up for something you had to finish before you could sleep. Or, figuratively, think about in our lives how we are without relief. We are stressed. We are struggling. We're facing hardship. It's like not being able to rest. We can't be relieved of the stress because there's an unresolved problem or issue that's gripped us and has a hold on us. Maybe it's circumstances. Maybe it's something we are dealing with ourselves. This is an analogy that brings so clearly to us as believers the importance of finding relief, of finding our joy as Christians, in finding our purpose in life, in finding our rest, spiritually speaking, in God as we walk through the journey of our Christian lives. Now, because we're in the middle of two chapters, let's just do a recap of chapter 3, because this is one continuous thought. In chapter 3, we learn the following things from the example that is provided from the Exodus generation, led out of Egypt by Moses. They came to Kadesh Barnea, which is just outside in the wilderness, just outside the promised land that they were now commanded by God to go and to take, and he promised that he would give it to them, and instead they rebelled. Now, these people were told by Moses writing in Exodus that they believed in the Lord, that they were saved people, that they trusted in him. We see evidence of that as they painted their mantles with the blood of the Passover lamb. We see that he brought these redeemed people out of Egypt. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, actually there's an error on the chart, Hebrews chapter 11, that it was by faith that they went through the Red Sea. These people exercised faith. We also read, though, that these very same people, having come through the Red Sea, doubted God again. And they didn't just doubt him and his ability to rescue them, to give them water when they couldn't have any, to give them bread that they didn't have, and then later complaining about not having meat. We find over and over again that these saved people doubted God, and they accused him of bringing them to the wilderness just to slay them, just to let them die. After all the promises, after all the miracles, after all he did in Egypt, they should have known better, should they not have, to have trusted in God. We find that as they continue to doubt God nine times and not trust him, and they complained and they grumbled, that through that process, their hearts were being hardened. They were letting the circumstances get to them. And they were not looking through the circumstances, as difficult as some of them were, to know that God, who has brought us this far, can finish the job. He can take us all the way through. They hardened their hearts. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, if you still have your Bibles open, God was angry with them, not just because of one thing they had done here at Kadesh Barnea, but because they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know his ways. You see, in their hearts, they weren't keeping straight toward God. They were going off to the right or the left. They were thinking a different way from what they should have thought about God, and they didn't learn to follow his ways. It's an ignorance of practice. They didn't practice. They didn't grow. They didn't develop. Saved people, but by letting the circumstances get to them, hardening their hearts, they went wayward and they went astray. And finally, the 10th time, it says, God says to Moses at Kadesh Barnea, finally he gave them a judgment. They rebelled there, as we saw. They said that they would go back to Egypt after the 10 spies convinced them that we couldn't take the land, even though God promised he would give it to them. And immediately, God intervened. He appeared in the glory of his cloud, his fiery cloud, and he spoke to the people, and they stopped in their tracks. And he said to Moses, in his anger, I should just wipe these people out and start over with you and make you into a great nation. And Moses, as a mediator, as a picture of Jesus Christ, he pleads with God and he says, don't do it. This will be bad for your reputation. You've brought them this far. And in fact, I appeal to your mercy and to your loving kindness. And immediately God says, I forgive the people. He forgave them. What does that mean? It means that he restored immediately his fellowship with them. They were his people. They were his redeemed people. But they were forgiven. Just as it says in 1 John chapter 1 and 9 in relation to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just because Jesus already paid for our sins. And if we are a believer, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins have been paid for by what he did on the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring fellowship. Remember the concept of cleansing in the Old Testament law and the tabernacle had to do with being in a right position in order to worship again at the tabernacle. There were physical ways that people could become unclean, and they had to become clean again in order to worship, to present an offering, to be in fellowship with the tabernacle and with God and with his people. So he forgave them and restored fellowship with them, and he immediately began to lead them. He said, we can't go this way. We are now going to go a different way. And he told Moses to lead the people in that way. So he continued to lead them, but he gave them an irreversible punishment. This generation will not enter the land. This generation instead will wander in the wilderness for another 38 years. And all of the people 20 years and older will die in the wilderness, never making it to the promised land. And if you think about the implications, some of those people who were 20 were going to be dead by the time they were 58. And that was the punishment. That was Plan B, a far cry off of the blessing and the privilege and the excitement of following God's plan A, to go and take the land and to live in it and dwell in it. This is what we learn from the analogy of the Exodus generation. Believers can so continue to not trust God in our lives, to not obey him, to not follow him, to let our circumstances dominate, and over a period of time be so hardened that we have an evil, unbelieving heart that rebels against God and his will for our lives, and are also at risk of losing out in the blessing that he has for each of our lives, the plan A that he has for my life and your life. And when we lose out on that blessing, and probably to some extent we all do, probably no Christian ever really meets plan A, and maybe we're down by plan P or somewhere down the line. But every time we miss out on what God would have us to do, there is a consequence. And sometimes the consequence can be irrevocable. We lose out on blessing in this life, and we lose out in reward at the judgment seat of Christ and the implications of such rewards in the life to come. That's what we've learned so far from chapter 3. Now let's look at chapter 4. Let's just walk through it here. A couple of points. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that there is a promise of entering the rest that remained at the time of the writer to go into rest. These Jewish believers, this promise was available to them. And how does the writer know this? Well, he's already explained that David, 400 years after Kadesh Barnea, applied the same truth that there is a rest to enter for David's contemporaries, even though the Kadesh Barnea experience was 400 years earlier to a different generation. And David makes the point that today, if you hear his voice, he's saying that it's a present promise for his contemporaries. And the writer to the Hebrews says that still applies to us, to you, Jewish believers, reading this letter for the first time. This promise is for you as well. And by extension, being incorporated in the scripture, in a similar way, this promise is available to Christians today. What is the promise? What does it mean? And why is it so important that we should fear to come short of it? We want to answer that question. Next, we see in verse 2 that in my version it says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." Good news is often translated the gospel in the English translation. And it says that they also had good news preached to them. And here's a difficulty. And here's why interpreting these chapters is so hard. Many people read this and say, well, it's saying the gospel, therefore it's talking about being saved. But we've already established or contended that this is written to saved people. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, he's writing to holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the author says, "Let us fear." He's including himself, a believer. This is written to believers. So what does it mean that we have had good news preached to us as they did, the Kadesh Barnea generation? What was the good news that was preached to them? They had come out of Egypt, they were saved, but there was more ahead. And that was part of the good news that was preached to them. The life that they were now to live as God's redeemed people is good news. And as well for us, for them it was the promised land, but as well for us, there is in the good news that we Christians have received from Christ the promise of how life ought to be. This life down here on earth as Christians and the ultimate future to which he's bringing us. And in the good news that he preaches to us, we learn how we ought to live, how we ought to live, how we ought to be blessed, how we ought to seek his pleasure and be rewarded. The gospel is more than just the truth about how to be saved. It's about how to, it includes the truth of how to be justified, but it includes the teaching of how we then are to be sanctified. Do you remember when Paul challenged Peter in Galatians chapter 1 or 2? And Paul says, Peter was saved. He believed the gospel, of course. He was one of the apostles. But Peter was acting in discrimination against Gentile believers and was staying away from them in compliance really with the law and the teaching of the law. And Paul says in that chapter that you are not walking straightforwardly. I better look it up here. Galatians chapter 2, and let me read it to you from verse 14. Paul says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," and then he continues to talk about how they were living like a Jew. You see, Paul was not saying you don't understand the gospel in how one gets saved. He was saying you don't understand the implications of the truth of the gospel for how you now ought to live as a saved person, how you ought to be treating the Gentile believers. He wasn't accusing Peter of not being justified. He was accusing Peter of not being sanctified in the truth of the gospel. So when we read about the gospel in chapter 4, verse 2 of Hebrews, I put it to us that he's talking not about getting saved. These are saved people. He's talking about how saved people ought to listen to the full truth of the gospel and live their lives as holy people for God. Then in verse 3, there's some grammar that we need to notice here that we don't really see in the English translation. My version says, "For we who have believed," that's aorist past tense, it's a past event, "we who have believed, enter that rest." Now, The verb for enter is in what's called the middle voice. This is something we don't have in English. In the middle voice, the person is acting on themselves or for themselves. The person is both the active and the passive participant. It's called the middle voice. And it could be translated this way to be more clear. We who have believed are causing ourselves to enter. So what we are seeing here in verse 3 is that believers are active in a process of entering, causing ourselves to enter by our behavior, by our actions, by our character. Then in the next few verses, verses 4 to 8, the writer is making a couple key points. One is, he's saying that the rest he's talking about, which is available to be entered now, has existed since creation because it's a rest that God is enjoying and that he began to enjoy on the seventh day of creation. After 6 days of work, he was finished and he rested, and God has been resting ever since from his creation work. That is the rest that the author is saying is available. It's a rest of finished work. But then, later on, in verses 7 and 8, he talks about the fact that the rest that the people received when Joshua brought them into the land, it wasn't a permanent rest. We will see that Joshua brought them into rest, but it wasn't permanent. It needed to be maintained. It needed to be kept up. And we'll look at that in a couple of minutes. Then we come to verse 9, and it says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, in all the uses of the word rest in this chapter, it's the same Greek word, except for here in verse 9. This is a different word altogether. Sabbatismos. It means a Sabbath celebration. Now, Sabbath itself was a moment of rest. But here's what's interesting. He's talking about a rest like the rest God enjoys, where he's finished his work and is resting. But it's also a Sabbath rest. And what was a Sabbath rest? Every seventh day, the Israelites stopped working and they rested. And they did this over and over and over again, all life long. And what you have in the first instance is a moment of rest, not working. But the whole idea of the Sabbath routine is that throughout your entire time of work, your entire work life, you're resting periodically, routinely, repetitiously, you're resting. In other words, you're resting while you're working, if we can just say it from a big picture point of view. So in one sense, rest is like God's rest, where he stopped working and has not worked since in creation. But as a Sabbath rest, there is work going on all week long, but there is a moment of rest at the end of that week. These are two different elements of the rest that's being spoken of in this chapter. Then verse 10, the one who's entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. He brings it back to the creation rest of God that involves a completion of work. And here's where we learn that resting is associated with finishing the work. Finishing the work. Then look at verse 11. And it almost sounds contradictory, where the writer says, so after having listened to all of that, now what we ought to do is we need to work really, really hard in order to rest. We need to be diligent to enter that rest. Now, doesn't that sound backwards? How is it, if I'm pursuing rest, why do I have to work hard and be diligent? And as we consider what rest is, we hope to see that it all makes sense. This chapter is all about rest. What does it mean? Let's just review again for the Israelites. What was rest for the Israelites? What did God mean when he said, "They shall not enter my rest"? Well, the first thing that's pretty obvious is that in Numbers chapter 14, God actually does not say, "They shall not enter my rest," when he's disciplining them for the rebellion. What he says is they will not enter the land. They will not possess the land, except Joshua and Caleb, because they were faithful. They will go into the land, and they will possess an inheritance in the land. So the first thing we see when David writes in Psalm 95, quoting God saying, "They will not enter my rest," which God didn't say in Moses' writing of Numbers 14, we see that he's equating rest. He's interpreting entering the land equal to rest and possessing the land. So that's the first concept, that rest is a place for the Israelites. The second concept, that rest is a state of being. In Deuteronomy 12 and 10, it says, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." He will give you rest from your enemies. You will live in safety. Rest wasn't just a place. It was a state of security. It was a condition of peace for the Israelites. The third thing we see is that they did enter that rest. They received the promised land. They conquered their enemies, and so thoroughly so that it says in Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. They took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." And that is at the end of Joshua's career. They entered the rest. They enjoyed the rest. But here's what we find over the next hundreds of years in the history of Israel. That rest did not persist. That rest was not permanent. Even though they were in the land and initially enjoyed the rest, when we come to the time, we go through the period of the judges, and just think about what was going on there. Time after time after time, they were attacked, they were taken over, they were controlled by enemies, and they needed to appeal to God and repent for their lack of faith and return to him, and they were rescued by a judge. And then once again, the land had rest, the people had rest. This rest needed to be maintained. By the time we get to the life of David, what is he spending most of his career as the king doing? He's fighting the Philistines. And then later in his life, it says in 2 Samuel 7 and 1, God gave David rest from all his enemies. And it was at that time he started to initiate his desire to build the temple for God. He was told that he would not build the temple, but instead it would be Solomon, because he will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from his enemies. And so Solomon lived during a time of rest in the land. But that rest disappeared again. And other enemies, for example, in the times of Kings Asa and Jehoshaphat, they were under attack, and they needed to trust in God to restore the peace and security and safety in their land. They were in the rest, so to speak, but it needed to be maintained through faith in God. So finally then, what is God's rest for us today? What do we learn from these examples from the Old Testament about God's rest? Here are the things we just mentioned. Rest was a place. Rest was a state of being for the Israelites. They did receive that rest, but it wasn't permanent. It needed to be maintained. Now, a lot of different interpretations. This is a difficult couple of chapters. A lot of different interpretations have emerged. Some people say that the rest that's being spoken of in application to the Christian is heaven. It's not about our time on earth. It's all about making sure you get to heaven. And as I've been saying, I think that really offends to whom the chapter is being written, to believers who have security of heaven. Their destiny is secure. But many people say that that's what this is about. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're going to heaven. And I reject that view. Other views are totally earthbound and say the rest, even for the Christian, is the millennial kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus promised that he would come to lead, centered in Israel, centered in Jerusalem, ruling the entire earth. This is spoken of in Daniel and in Revelation, and it's promised and it hasn't happened. And we know that the millennial kingdom will in many ways be a time of great rest for the people of God and for the world. But I don't think that's what's being spoken of, because there is a process element in this chapter to rest, that in verse 3 we are causing ourselves now to enter this rest. It's happening now. It's starting now. And there is a present rest and a future rest. It's one concept of rest, but there's a present aspect to it and a future aspect to it. Let's walk through what I would propose this means. In the present, Christians do not have a place that we call our home on earth, do we? We don't have a geography that is part of the identity of being a Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. But what are we told is our place now as we're living here on earth? Think of Ephesians. What does Ephesians say? It says this: we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Did you notice that's present tense? We are now blessed with spiritual blessings in Christ. The place of the Christian is the heavenlies, where Christ is, and that's true of us today. And that's, but what does it really mean, heavenly place? You probably would agree with that. You don't feel it either. But it is a true reality. We live in another dimension in addition to the physical dimension that we're now looking at, feeling, touching, and seeing ourselves to be in. In Ephesians, which talks about the heavenly places, in chapter 6, we are told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and against the forces in the heavenly places. So if we as Christians are going through the journey of life successfully, we are engaged in struggle, in spiritual things, in heavenly places. We're engaged in struggle against sin. We're engaged in struggle against opposition. Not that we go and physically fight opposers, not at all. That's opposite to the example of Jesus. No, we let them win physically, but we do not lose spiritually. We hold our confession. We hold our loyalty to him. We hold to his standards. We hold to what he asks us to do. And it's a fight that we succeed if we take up the armor of God. So Christians have a place of rest. That doesn't explain the rest part of it. As yet, it's a struggle. But as we go through, we presently have a place of rest. It's in the heavenly places with Christ. Now, as far as peace and security, we're told in this chapter that there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as I mentioned, the Sabbath is a moment of rest during a life of work. The Sabbath wasn't retirement. You weren't done. The next morning after the Sabbath, you got back to work. And so for Christians, that's true as well. We are working here on earth, working in God's work, if we're faithful. That's what we're to do. And as we're working, we receive rest. It's like a Sabbath rest. Remember on the Sabbath, they were to remember two things. Exodus 20, it says to keep the Sabbath because God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. We were to remember him as creator. But then in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses is repeating the law to the next generation, he says, keep the Sabbath, yes, because God created the earth in 6 days and seventh day rested, but also because you were slaves in Egypt. And he redeemed you with a strong arm and brought you out. That's why you are to keep the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath, they were to remember God as creator. They were to remember God as savior. And as Christians, as we are living life in the wilderness of the struggles and the trials that we have, we find rest when we look to Jesus Christ and remember him regularly as our creator and remember what he did for us as our savior. And we enjoy rest, inner peace, inner security when we remember what he has done for us. How do we enter our rest in this life? Well, I've been hinting at it. We need to be busy in the work of God, the work that God has for us. We need to pay attention to the Word of God, the last few verses that we had read, which will give us intense self-evaluation if we will expose ourselves to God's Word honestly. We need to be diligent in the work of Christ. I think this is the same concept that Jesus was talking about when he said this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That sounds great. That sounds straightforward. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Really? Can that be that by having a burden and yoke, working, we find rest? That's what Jesus promises. That's what we experience. We know that, don't we? When we are doing God's will, when we have gone back and apologized, when we have changed our course, when we knew it was wrong, when we have done what is right, when we've restored ourselves to the Lord, when we've grown closer to him, do we not inside enjoy rest and feel the pleasure of God and his fellowship back with us? This is what the Lord offers. But it's a rest while we work. In this life, the rest comes to us inwardly as we do his work. That's what the author to Hebrews is saying. He's saying, don't miss out on the blessing of the rest now and in some respects in the future. Be working hard, be busy, be in the Lord's work, be doing his will, and you will receive the blessing of his rest. Now, when we look to the future aspect of rest, that just is a lot easier to understand. Because in the future, we are destined for heaven. And I believe Christians will also participate in the millennial kingdom in some way, in some assistance of the Lord, and there's different views on that. But there will be a fulfilled rest, a complete rest. And that's because we are completely finished the work that we have now to do on earth in this life. It's done. It's over. That's, in a certain sense, that's retirement. That's when we are done with that work and we're finished. And then finally, it says in chapter 4, verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. I used to always read that and think, okay, I know what that means. That means that I need to stop working in the flesh. It's not works, it's faith, and that's what I need to, and that's what that verse is talking about. But when I look closer, I realize that, no, wait a second, this is being compared to God finishing his work and God resting. Was God doing bad work that from which he needed to stop and rest? Absolutely not. God did perfect work when he created the world, and he rested because it was finished. It was good, and it was finished. And in verse 10, as Christians, we're being encouraged to finish the good work that God has given us to do. Now, to do his work, of course, we have to stop trying to do work in the flesh and the work of the flesh. We need to cease from that and that's a form of rest. But what this verse seems to really be talking about, comparing to God finishing his work and resting, is to continue through life as believers, doing his work completely, fully, doing as much as we can, each plan A that he puts in front of us, and not turning back, not turning to the side, not justifying and having deceitfulness in my heart, not complaining and looking at the circumstances and despairing and lacking in trust of God and having a hardened heart that ultimately rebels and ends up with plan F, G, or H, but pursuing God's best in our lives. That's, I believe, the message in the warning here in chapters 3 and 4 in Hebrews. God has a rest for us to enjoy now as we are heading toward the future permanent rest of heaven. And wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be wonderful to finish our lives on earth with the time that we have left, forgetting what's behind, as Paul says, because that's done. But in the time we each have left, to pursue his work diligently, vigorously, finding the spiritual rest that we are blessed with in doing that, and then at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving hopefully the best praise from him that we can, that we could have received from here on forward. Remember the parables of the talents. There's an assessment, there's a judgment coming. He's a gracious judge, he's a loving judge, but we are told that there's loss instead of reward, loss being the lack of reward, when we live for ourselves and not live for him. May the Lord bless us to work hard and enjoy his rest now and for the rest of our days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ relinquished the glory and the peace and the security of heaven. He came to earth for us. He lived in poverty. He lived in subjection to a world dominant power. He lived under the exposure day in and day out to sin and rebellion against you. He did that for us. He lived through opposition and hostility. His life was like a wilderness. And yet we see he enjoyed perfect rest with you, his God, his Father. And though he struggled, in the garden, he found rest, and he went to the cross and gave the ultimate for us. Lord, help us to look at Jesus every day and to pursue the rest that you offer us, being diligent in doing so. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great afternoon.